If you would, please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. That's where we're going to begin in our study this afternoon on the subject that's been assigned on the Battle of Armageddon. I do so appreciate the presence of each and every one that is here today. We're thankful for you because many times we do give thanks for those who make this lectureship possible, and certainly you all do that by being here and by listening to the lessons and by taking part in the encouragement that you give us to continue in the lectureship here. And certainly 39th Street is to be thanked, as well as the other congregations that are in fellowship in this area, in the Kansas City area, and others as well. And we certainly appreciate them and the eldership here, the deacons, and Jack especially as he directs us. Jack's been a great friend for me. Even before I made it to the Kansas City area, I knew about Jack through other means and through Olathe itself. And I've been thankful for him for many, many years and his good work. And I hope that we can labor together in this work and other good works as well for many, many more. In Revelation chapter 16, beginning in verse 12, we want to start reading. The record said, "The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." Verses 12 through 16 of Revelation 16. I think most of us here recognize that passage of Scripture as the center or as the proof of the premillennial doctrine of the Battle of Armageddon, or what they teach as being that great battle which will supposedly be fought in the Valley of Megiddo. Now, we realize there are many conflicting doctrines that the premillennialists teach, and some of those have already been brought out, I think, very well, because they teach as well conflicts about this. Exactly when will this battle take place? And it depends mostly if they take the pre-tribulation or the post-tribulation rapture theory. Some believe that Jesus will come just before the Battle of Armageddon. Others believe that he'll come just as the battle reaches its climax. But both believe that it's connected with the return of Jesus in final judgment. And since there's a great deal of speculation concerning the coming of Christ, there's no wonder that there's a great deal of speculation concerning what this passage refers to. What is it? When or when will it be fought, or has it been fought? Who will fight in it, and where will it be fought? And in order to answer those questions, we need to basically set the stage so we can understand some things concerning this battle. And there's no doubt that there is a battle, and it's of that great day of God Almighty. One of the things I think we recognize is that most of the false doctrines that are based on the book of Revelation revolve around a literal interpretation of figurative language. And in this lesson, we're going to deal with the two basic ways that this passage has been interpreted. Of course, one literal and the other figurative. And then we're going to look at some of the false positions that have been set forth regarding it. And then third, we're going to expose the truth and show exactly what this battle is talking about and who's engaged in it and how it'll be fought. But I want to go back to the context. And if you will, have your Bibles open with me at Revelation 16. We're going to look at what this really is talking about. In verse 1, notice, there is the pouring out of the seven vials of God's wrath upon the earth. Now, seven trumpets earlier dealt with the warnings of God, the impending judgment that was going to take place. And so they were being warned. Now we have the judgments taking place. And of the basic time and the basic events, we know this is referring to things that would shortly come to pass, as chapter 1 and verse 1 very clearly teaches. And I think Jack did a great job yesterday in showing us one of the keys of the book of Revelation is we're not talking about things that are going to string out for hundreds or thousands of years following the writing of the book. It's going to happen quickly, shortly, relatively short period of time following the writing of this book. So whether you take the correct early date of 68 AD, like Jim O'Connor and I do, or you take the incorrect later date of AD 96, like somebody else we know that's a friend, and can sometimes also be wrong about things, but we still love him. Whether you take either one of those, you still have to conclude that these judgments and these plagues cannot refer to the end time of judgment, but to the immediate judgment of God upon those who opposed and persecuted the saints at that time. And thus we have to reject any interpretation that leads us into these continuous historical or future fulfillment prophecies that are set forth by the premillennial doctrine. Now, one of the things I think we have to realize as well, these signs were descriptive of the order of the events that were trying to basically persecute the church. And they were to be removed from the path of the church, and it would be cleared from that way that the church would expand and the kingdom of God would go forth. And this was a book of comfort. This is a book of encouragement for saints who are under persecution. And so God is assuring these saints that victory is going to come to pass. And if you endure faithfully to the end, God will reward you. But don't bow your knee and compromise with idolatry or false religion. And so we have to keep, certainly, these judgments within the general theme of the book of Revelation, which is victory, if you're faithful and if you'll overcome. And Revelation 2 and verse 10 very clearly sets that forth. Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. And it's been stated before, in the end, God always wins. And those who are faithful to God are going to win with him. And of course, we're talking about spiritual matters here. Now, Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16 also relates the sixth of the seven vials, those seven plagues of God's wrath, which will be poured out. And I believe they're being poured out upon the enemies of the church of that day. And so here we have the picture of the sixth angel pouring out the vial over the river Euphrates, and the water of that river being dried up so that the way of the kings of the east would be prepared, in verse 12. Now, the Euphrates River, I believe, is used symbolically to indicate a boundary, a barrier. And in this vision, the waters represent the barrier, the hindrance to the nations of the east to join in the battle, of verse 14. And if you go to verses 13 and 14, then John says he sees three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, it should come really as no surprise in this vision that John would see unclean spirits, and notice it's like frogs in this world that would come out of the mouth of those three, because obviously they're an evil, destructive force. And generally, frogs were considered to be unclean, loathsome, nuisances, distressing. And some believe that their croaking symbolizes confusion. And I can't help but think in my mind about the ads that were on that you don't like to see, but they're there anyway. But the bud frogs, if you remember what I'm talking about, the confusion and the things that they represented, the evil that they represent, actually. And that's what they, I believe, symbolize out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, is that type of confusion and falseness. And it ought to be clear that the purpose that they have is to deceive and to destroy with their words and to gather all nations against God and against the church. Clearly, they're serving the function of spirits of false teachers. In fact, look at verse 14. It defines them. It says the spirits of devils working miracles. The spirits of devils. Now, there are times in the book of Revelation when things are clearly defined. This is one of them that you can see. Evil spirits operating through some agency, usually men, and the miracles that they're working aren't true miracles, like Jesus and his apostles' work, but they're pseudo-signs. They're designed to deceive. In fact, if you look back in Revelation 13 in the context of the book of Revelation, you'll see that that's what's set forth there as well in verses 13 and 14. Because there, as John writes of the false prophet or the land beast, he says he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and watch this, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by a sword and did live. And so that shows the purpose. The purpose was to deceive by using false miracles. And brethren, we understand that Satan and none of the helpers of Satan can work a bona fide miracle. They don't have the power to do that. They can produce lying wonders, though, as 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9 calls them. And since these were spirits of devils or demons, and that it came from the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, it should be very clear that they're working for the devil. And Satan is assisted now by the allies of the beast and the false prophet. But he's the one behind it all, as he is behind all evil. And he was in the first century. He still is today. And so they weren't working true miracles. It had to be lying wonders. But look at the objective, verse 14 of the unclean spirits. Notice what it says. He's going to gather the kings of the earth and of the whole world to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, what's that talking about? Well, I believe that was accomplished by the influence of the Roman Empire of the first century and the influence of paganism in the Roman Empire. And the battle that it's talking about here in this verse is the same as that in verse 16. The purpose of them being together is the same. And the battle of that great day is judgment. But it's not the final judgment of God. And it's not talking about the judgment when Christ will come again. It's talking about a different kind of judgment. In fact, go on to verse 15, because right in the midst of this vision of John, of this impending battle of those who would come out in war against God and his church, there's injected a beatitude, a warning, a promise that's given from the Lord to these saints. Remember, we're talking about a book of encouragement, a book of comfort. So right in the midst of this, here's the beatitude. It's almost as if the Lord halts the vision momentarily and inserts the beatitude, saying, I want you to be strengthened. I want you to be encouraged. Because there's a coming spiritual conflict that you're going to be fighting in this great day of God Almighty. And you need strength to do it. There's a blessing, certainly of the Lord, in rewarding those who will watch and keep their garments. But I want you to notice those verbs, watcheth and keepeth. Because both are present tense verbs in the Greek. And most of us understand that indicates continual action in present time. In other words, you keep on watching and you keep on keeping your garments. And the word watch there means to be alert, be faithful to the Lord. And so here's the whole concept. Be alert, be watchful, be faithful to the Lord each day. Because you're engaged in a conflict. And brethren, that's what we need to understand as well. There is a continual conflict. There is a battle that is being waged for the hearts and the souls and the minds of men between righteousness and evil. And it makes it necessary for us to watch and to keep our garments each and every day. I believe Peter had a similar warning to this to Christians in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. For us to be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking those that he might devour. And he says then in verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith? Fight. Fight for your spiritual life is the idea. And I believe, therefore, it's one of critical importance that we grasp what this is really saying. It's not just one of those things, well, you'll be embarrassed if you don't keep your garments. No, this is talking about their spiritual lives on the line. And it depended upon them keeping their garments in order to stay alive spiritually. And just today, as it was with the early saints, we're engaged in a struggle for our spiritual lives every day. Our spiritual existence depends upon us putting on the garments of righteousness and taking up the armor of God and being relentless in our fight and in our battle for the truth and against error. It's not enough for us just to hold up the truth and battle for truth and say, I'm going to teach just the truth. We have to oppose the error as well. We have to expose it and show it where it is. And I'm thankful that we have congregations such as 39th Street and Park Street in Olathe that will do that and not just take a middle-of-the-road position, and other congregations represented here too, such as Chipman and Lee Summit, that'll stand and not only preach the truth, but they'll oppose error as well. And we need to do that, and I think everyone here understands that. We can't do less than that and preserve our spiritual lives. It's shameful to be spiritually naked when God has provided us spiritual clothing. So that's the context. Now look at the battle in verse 16. Verse 16 connects back to verse 14, following that beatitude, that warning of the Lord. Three unclean spirits, spirits of devils, going forth into the world, gathering up the kings of the earth to that battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, if you'll notice this, this verse is simply telling you where they were gathered together to do battle, where the war would take place. It doesn't tell you about the battle. It doesn't tell you about how the battle is going to result and what's going to come out of it. The information for that comes in the following chapters of the book of Revelation. Revelation 17 and 18, the harlot, Babylon, they're destroyed. The beast and the false prophet are destroyed in Revelation 19. Gog and Magog, which is heathenism, is destroyed in Revelation 20. And finally, the devil with death and hell are destroyed, Revelation 20 as well. So we know that from the rest of the book, but not right here. And the place which this passage does indicate as the battleground, though, is called Armageddon in the King James. You have the American Standard, 1901, is called Harmageddon. The name literally means Mount of Megiddo. That's what it means. And the Bible talks geographically of Megiddo, and her towns, even three countries in Joshua 17:11. Talks about Megiddo and her towns in Judges 1:27. Talks about the waters of Megiddo in Judges 5, verse 19. Talks about the valley of Megiddo in 2 Chronicles 35:22 and Zechariah 12:11. But it doesn't mention a mount of Megiddo directly. It has to be found in this one word right here. Megiddo, though, was a strategic point in the protection of Israel and Judah. It, if you will, was the northern entrance into Israel. It was a place where decisive battles were being fought. And perhaps one of the most memorable that we have in the Old Testament is that of Deborah and Barak against Jabin and Sisera of the Canaanites. Decisive victory on that occasion given to Israel, Judges 4 and 5. It was in the same battle west of the hill of Moreh that Gideon's 300 men defeated and drove out the Midianites, another decisive battle won by the Lord's people that would follow his commandments in Judges 7. And so as we look at these things and understand what it's talking about, great physical battles of great historical significance were fought at this location. And so we see it's a place, geographically, where great battles were fought. Decisive victories were won by God's people. But it's the only passage in the Bible that talks about Armageddon. But the idea of battle, the idea of gathering for battle, going to war, are mentioned in other passages as well, in Revelation 17, 19, and 20. Now, that's what we know about Armageddon. But what I want you to see next is the two views of this battle. Generally, there are two views concerning the great battle. One is that this must be a literal physical battle fought with physical weapons. The other is it's a figurative battle fought with spiritual warfare. And a great deal of false doctrine has been written and spoken about the Battle of Armageddon? Who hasn't heard about the Battle of Armageddon? Who hasn't heard about the movie Armageddon and the ideas that people have about it and the misunderstandings people have about it? But it's all based on the idea that it's going to be a literal, physical battle. And generally it has a connotation that this is it. This is going to be the end of the world when this takes place. Because it's usually associated with the coming of the Lord at some point in it. Now, I want to read some passages of Scripture to you as we look at the two views and examine how the Lord looks at it, and then look at it from the viewpoint of how the enemies of the Lord look at it. And as we're going through these passages, I want you to think about it and turn with me in your Bibles and read along. And as we're reading along, I want you to think with me and just ask one question in your minds. Is this literal or is this figurative language? Okay? Let's look at it. The Lord's view is found in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. If you will, turn with me, Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. The record said, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath in his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Verses 11 through 16 of Revelation 19. So here we have it. Here we have the Lord, eyes as a flame of fire, wearing crowns, sitting upon a white horse, dressed in a vesture dipped in blood, going forth to make war with armies from heaven, that is, from a spiritual realm, following him on white horses, clothed in fine white linen, armed with a sharp sword, which incidentally is going out of his mouth, and a rod of iron, and he's treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as well as Faithful and True, and the mission he has is to judge and to make war in righteousness. Now I want to ask you the question, does that sound like it's literal language, talking about physical things, or is that figurative language, talking about spiritual things? Is he talking about a literal physical war that's going to be fought in the Mount of Megiddo shortly, or around the Lord's final coming? Or is he talking about a spiritual conflict of the first century? Now, that's the Lord's view. Now I want to look at the view of the enemies. And basically it's found in three passages. And we've already looked at one of them, Revelation 16, 14, and 16. But the next one's Revelation 19. And if you will, turn to verse 19 of chapter 19 in Revelation with me and notice. Because this is depicting the battle that will take place between the beast and the false prophet against the Lord, as it's set forth in that prophetic term. I believe the battle's already taken place, but at that time it hadn't. And notice what it says. "And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." That's the first battle. Now the next one, Revelation 20, beginning at verse 7. Because here's the battle between Gog and Magog. And the devil, of course, fighting against the Lord. Revelation 20 and verse 7, it says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now again, I ask this question. Does that sound like literal or figurative language? Can this be referring to a literal physical battle that's going to take place in Mount Megiddo just before or perhaps after, as some teach, the Lord comes again? Because, see, that's the two views that are advanced about this passage or these passages. The literal interpretation, physical conflict, or the figurative interpretation, which is spiritual conflict. But I want you to see that both views cannot be correct. You can't have both. I think Jack brought that out so well yesterday in the Keys of Understanding. Because these guys want their literal language when they want it and their figurative language when they want it. And they don't want to understand that it can't be both at the same time. We need to understand that as well. I want to look at some of the thoughts that have been set forth by some of these people concerning the literal interpretation or a physical conflict and just see if it lines up with what the Bible teaches. And then we'll look at the other side. Here's what some of them say. William Barclay, in the Daily Study Bible, The Revelation of John, Volume 2, said, "We do well to think of John as foreseeing the final battle between God and the hostile world powers." George Cornwell, in the newspaper article in the Oklahoma City paper, said, "Scripture predicts a final terrible war among the world's nations over Israel, the Battle of Armageddon, climaxed by the coming of the Lord to rule the earth," Revelation 16:14. In specific terms, Hal Lindsay wrote, "Armageddon begins with the invasion of Israel by the Arabs and the Russian Confederacy." He goes on to say, it explicitly says that this force, he's talking about the Red Army, would fall in the open field. So apparently this position enables the use of nuclear weapons. He says, "We have only two great spheres of power left to fight the final climactic battle of Armageddon." And there he talks about the Russian Confederacy and the vast hordes, about 200 million of the Orient, probably, he says, united under the Red Chinese war machine, whom he calls the armies of the East. He winds it up and says, so here it is, the last great conflict. After the Antichrist assembles the forces of the rest of the world together, they meet the onrushing charge of the kings of the East, which he's talking about Chinese, in a battle line which will extend through Israel with a vortex centered at the valley of Megiddo. End of quote. And all those came from the late great planet Earth. Let's look at the carnage of the battle just for a second and see if we're talking about literal language. The Jehovah's Witness, in their God's Kingdom of a Thousand Years book put out by the Watchtower people, it says, "Armageddon portends to be a slaughter such as this planet has never before experienced." End of quote. They believe that unbelievers are going to be destroyed, by which they mean annihilated, and the righteous will inherit the renovated earth. Now, I want to ask this question. I'm sure most of you heard what Tom Bright had to say about Matthew 24. Have you noticed Matthew 24:21? It says, "For then shall the great tribulation," or be great tribulation, "such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." I believe that's talking about the problems before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or 68-270. Of course, premillennialists don't look at it that way. They say, well, that belongs to the final coming. That belongs to the tribulation period that Steve's going to talk about here in a few minutes, and it belongs to the rapture or the resurrection or translation of the righteous only. That's what they teach. Again, in Hal Lindsay's book, he says, "John predicts that so many people will be slaughtered in the conflict that blood will stand to the horses' bridles for a total distance of 200 miles northward and southward of Jerusalem," Revelation 14:20. And Oliver Green, in his book, he says, "What a deluge of blood they are to enter, 200 miles of blood, 6 foot deep and 10 miles wide," Revelation 14:20. You do the math on that, that's 2,000 square miles of blood, 6 foot deep. Now, how many people is that going to take? How many will have to be slaughtered? 2,000 square miles, 6 foot deep. Think about it. That's what these people are teaching in the literal interpretation. But let's look at the other side quickly, the figurative interpretation, because this view looks at the battle as being a spiritual battle fought between the enemies of God's people, united by Satan, and the righteous of God. It's a representative battle that took place. The immediate application is the recipient of the Book of Revelation. And it was a war between the first century church and the enemies of the church of that time. And they were united, if you will, as kings against the church in spiritual conflicts with it. Now, that doesn't rule out a present-day application to all of us who are struggling against the forces of wickedness in the same types and forms today. We understand that. We have to continue to fight the good fight of faith. But the primary application, I believe, was the first century church, a book of comfort and encouragement to them of things shortly to come to pass. And it was a book of figures. That's what the word signify means. Look back to Revelation 1 and verse 1, the very beginning of the book. John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The word signifies is important. It's how John received the revelation. In signs, in figurative language. Time and time and time and time again, we have highly figurative language throughout the book of Revelation. And Revelation 16 is no exception to that. You see, are we to understand that these seven vials were literal physical vials which were literally physically poured out on a physical earth, sea, river, sun, the literal throne, the literal beast, literal physical Euphrates River, literally into the air? Of course not. Were we to understand that there would be physical sores upon those who worship a literal physical beast? That the seas and the rivers turned into literal physical blood, the sun literally and physically scorched men, and the Euphrates River was literally and physically dried up, and even though the kings would need that, especially if you're looking at this, the end time situation, we'd have airplanes to cross it, or boats or something else. They wouldn't need that. And then you had literal physical frogs coming out of the mouth of a literal physical dragon and a literal physical beast, and the literal frogs are leading these armies? Ridiculous. And yet right in the middle of all this highly figurative charged language, we're told, yep, this is a literal physical battle going to take place at the end of the world between political powers. Now, who could believe that except those who are trying to mix politics with the Bible? Unfortunately, we have some in our government that think that way too. Far too many. What does Armageddon really represent? Well, simply put, Megiddo or Armageddon signifies a place of troops, a gathering. John is simply saying the rulers of the armies would be gathered together to do battle, and Satan would be the wicked one, together the wicked of this world to fight and to oppose the church and those who are righteous. I believe Robert Taylor had an excellent statement. In a bulletin he wrote in Ripley Beacon, Volume 10, Number 19, entitled, Will There Be an Armageddon? Number two, here's what he said. To make Armageddon a carnal conflict is to miss the mark of such passages as John 18:36, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, and Hebrews 4 and verse 12. End of quote. And I believe he's exactly right. They missed the mark. Most of us know what those passages said. Jesus in John 18:36 said, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. We don't fight physical wars. We fight spiritual wars. And 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5 shows that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're fighting spiritual matters. And Ephesians 6, verses 10, 11, and 12, particularly verse 12, Paul says, For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The sword of the Spirit is a spiritual sword. It's the Word of God. And we have to use it in our fight against Satan. Therefore, brethren, the battle of Armageddon represents the battle between the church and her enemies. In that day, I believe it was the influence of Rome under the beast and the Jews as they try to destroy the church. In that sense, it's already been fought. You don't have to worry about the Battle of Armageddon today. or any of the other false premillennial theories. There's no battle that's going to be fought when Jesus comes again. Every knee is going to bow then. There's not going to be any atheists or agnostics. All are going to know he's Lord. And he's going to hand out the sentence and the reward at that day. But in the present application between truth and error, righteousness and wickedness, good and evil, that battle still goes on. And that's the lesson we need to get. We need to fight the good fight of faith. We need to keep our garments on and watch and keep ourselves pure, that we can be with God eternally. Surely all of us here today want to be on God's side, and we want to spend eternity with God in heaven. Let me encourage you. Put on the whole armor of God. Pick up the sword of the Spirit. Join the battle. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. That's what God wants us to do. Let's do the will of God. Thank you.